Well, if you turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 1, we're working our way through the book. We're talking about the life of a servant. Mark chapter 1, verse 29. Find it in your Bible, and then we're going to look at this very briefly. And then, children, you're probably wondering when you're going to be dismissed. It's at the end of this in the first verse of the next hymn. Okay, if we could just look up here, let's follow along. We read this passage earlier. What we have transpiring so far is that the book of Mark moves very quickly. We're at the middle to the end of the first chapter. It started off with just an account of a couple of acts that he had fulfilled prophecy, and then he was baptized, and then he went out and was tempted, and then he moved from Jerusalem up into Galilee, and he says immediately commences with his ministry. He commenced with his ministry by going into the synagogue, and there they were astonished by the authority by which he taught. And Mark used the word for authority to talk about supernatural power. And then they were even more astonished when he was able to command authority over demons. And he exorcised the demon from this man who was in the synagogue on the Sabbath. Okay, that happens. They leave there and they go immediately to Simon and Andrew's home. It's very close. I'll show you what we think is the locations of that in just a moment. And that's where we pick up right now. Now, as soon as they had come out of the synagogue and they entered the house of Simon and Andrew and James and John, with James and John, and these other two came along, but it was their house, Simon and Andrew. But Simon's mother-in-law lay sick with a fever. Luke tells us that was a great fever. And they have told him about her at once. So that he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her and she served them. Okay, a couple items here. First of all, the soon and immediate, two different words in the English, same word in the original language. It's again this emphasis in the book of going, boom, one after another, just really a fast pace action. It's all about what Jesus does, way more than what he says. He is living out the life. Verse 32, at evening, when the sun had set, they brought to him all who were sick and those who were demon-possessed, and the whole city was gathered together at the door, and he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he did not allow the demons to speak because they knew him. Now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him. When they found him, they said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." But he said to them, "Let us go into the next towns, that I may preach there also, because for this purpose I have come forth." And he was preaching in their synagogues throughout all of Galilee and casting out demons. That's a power-packed passage. Just to put it in a context, this is a map of the area. This is the Dead Sea. This is Israel even today. This is the West Bank over in this area. Golan Heights is up along there. This is really disputed lands. I suspect in the next months we will start seeing it on television all the time again, because the likelihood of military action over there is extremely high. But Jesus works out of Capernaum. He had been born in Nazareth is where he grew up. He had been born in Bethlehem, went over to Egypt, comes back, and basically grew up in Nazareth. But in the Gospel of John, it tells us that they basically rejected him, and he immediately goes over to Capernaum. And from then on, Capernaum is his home. And it appears that he lives in the house of his two disciples for the most part. From Nazareth, he had come down here and he was baptized. He went over to went into the wilderness for 40 days, and then he goes back and comes up to here and he does his ministry. Most of what we read in the Gospels takes place not down by Jerusalem, but takes place in the area of Galilee. This area of Israel that's up in here, there's the Sea of Galilee, and it is around in here that he travels and ministers. And when he says he goes around to all the cities at the end of our passage, he goes from that, He goes to synagogue to synagogue to synagogue. The implication then is that we're talking about a period of many weeks, because they would primarily gather at the synagogue on the first day of the seventh day, the last day of the week. And so that would be on a Saturday. So he had been traveling around from one little area to the other. It was heavily populated at the time because there was a major trade route that went up through here. And that, therefore, there was a lot of commerce in that whole area. This is another picture of the Sea of Galilee, and it just starts listing all of the different significant events. When Jesus walked on water, it was in the Sea of Galilee, somewhere probably down in this area. Heals the demonic man, he's over there. And then several of the events. Here's Capernaum, that's his home base. Now, we're going back to the other things about Capernaum. It is fascinating. This place is not mentioned in the Old Testament. It appears to have come into place in the first century B.C., before Christ, and it was a prominent area at the time when he was there. But notice what is said about it in Matthew chapter 4. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. There's several references that he dwelt there. The same thing would be found in Luke chapter 4. Then he went down to Capernaum, a city in Galilee, and was teaching them on the Sabbath. So he was teaching, that was his practice. He would go into the Jewish synagogue, and as it was the practice, they would have some individual teach, and he was proving himself to be extremely knowledgeable of the Word and authoritative. Instead of quoting all the other scribes, he said this is what it meant. And it was stunning to them. But in the end, all of these different passages listed on the side are references that, of miracles that happened in Capernaum. So Capernaum is a pretty interesting place to study in regards to the life of Christ, earthly life. But then these other two are about the judgments, and I'm going to just show you one of them. In the end, it said, "And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades." What was going on? They had this phenomenal opportunity to see Jesus Christ up close and personal, and in the end, never recognized him as the Messiah. And therefore, they were judged. The place today is desolate. I'll be able to show you a little of that. Going on. Now, as soon as they had come out of the synagogue, now, in other words, remember last week's lesson? They were in the synagogue. He first taught, they showed authority, and then he healed this man on the Sabbath, and they were stunned. And what did the demons say when he came out? He said, "That's the Messiah. That's the Son of God." And Jesus quieted him. And now what happens? He gets out of there and goes just a short distance to this home of Peter and Simon. Just walks a short distance. They could only walk a short distance on the Sabbath to be in compliance with their rules. Now, as they had come out of the synagogue, they entered the house of Simon and Andrew, and James and John were with James and John. But Simon's wife's mother lay sick with a fever. Now, I just want to point out the obvious. Simon is Peter. Okay, a lot of people talk about how Peter didn't have any... He was the first apostle. He was never married and all that. That's not possible. It doesn't fit. Scripture clearly says that he has Simon Peter, Simon's wife, mother-in-law, was with a fever. It never mentions in the Bible his wife, but it does imply in Corinthians that he probably traveled with his wife. And they told him about her at once. So they came to him and said, again, the urgency of this. He walks into the house. He's a guest in the house. He'd just come from this phenomenal thing that he'd teaching and this healing that he had done in the synagogue. He walks in the house and they immediately say, "Now, but listen, my mother-in-law is really ill." It appears they came to him and said, "She is really, really ill." And so he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her and she served him. A couple things go on there, by the way. First of all, it is a demonstration of the personal contact that Jesus has with people he deals with. What did he do? He went over and grabbed hold of her. As a pastor, I go into hospitals. I was in the hospital very recently, and on the door is posted, make sure you put the gown on and put on the gloves and all of this other stuff. You know, and you feel a little uncomfortable as you go into those situations. I get in on this one situation, and the party that was laying in the bed said to me, well, the reason they're doing that is not for me. They were talking about themselves. This is, it's for you. You don't want what I have. And then it was time for us to pray. No, I had gloves on, so Pam and I, you know, we all held hands and we prayed, okay? But you notice Jesus was dealing with someone who was very ill, and he reached right over and without a concern, reached down, grabbed her hand. I will always remember the challenge I went through mentally when Leroy Kropelnicki, who was an individual who came to Christ out of when he was in, really involved in homosexuality, and he had come to me and said, I want to be baptized, but no one will baptize me. This was now 15 years ago, 16 years ago, and when before they had the inhibitors for AIDS and they didn't understand it, we thought it was so phenomenally contagious, and no one was really comfortable putting them in baptismal. Well, you know, we baptized the man, and it proved to be the right move. But the point here is that Jesus puts forth an example. Human touch is an important part of his ministry. He reaches out. He doesn't do it from now. He does heal some people in a distance, but for the most part, you will see him very personal, up close and personal with people that he's dealing with. And that just reminded me when I read through this passage. He lifted her up, and immediately fever left her. And what does this say about it? In Luke, it said that fever that this woman had, she probably was an older woman, was a great fever. It was a significant problem. You know, have you ever been really, really sick with a great fever, and then you get better? How do you feel the day after you, quote, the fever breaks? Yeah, you hardly are able to move across the room. You're exhausted. You notice the thoroughness of his healing? She is in an instant healed, and she gets up and immediately starts ministering to others. Just gets right up and serves the other people. That had to have been stunning, and I'm sure it was that way for a purpose. Capernaum. This is the synagogue, a picture of one of the archaeological finds there. It's the main one. These are white stones. The synagogue is still thought of, it was a very impressive. However, the one that they have here shown is made out of white stones. It's very unlikely. They date that actually to 400 AD. In other words, 300-400 years after Christ. But they have dug around in a few select places, dug down a ways, and they have found the black stones that would have been used in the synagogues at the time of Jesus Christ. And so they have a lot of confidence that this was, in fact, the synagogue that Jesus preached in. Not the one we see that was built over top of the one, but that was the physical place. This is some more pictures of it. These things survived through the years, thousands of years. This building right there, interesting how, in this case, the Catholic Church built over what everyone, where a lot of people have come to believe is right under here, is the house of Simon and Andrew, where Jesus went. This building, fortunately, isn't just a building over top for the Catholic Church to gather in here. It actually has a glass floor, from what I'm told, and you're able to look down on the archaeological finds, so it has some value in that relationship. But my point, I had one, but the picture was so poor. It appears that if in fact that is the house of Simon Peter, where Jesus went, the synagogue is located like right here. I couldn't get one that really showed it, but it would be like walking out of this building and walking across to the parking lot of the new public schools. So when it said that they left the synagogue and immediately entered the house, they weren't walking a long ways. If in fact that fits, and there are some evidence in the however, in archaeology, there's always debate. There is actually even another site for Capernaum, but it isn't properly held. Okay, so I want to get you the sense of what's happening in the book. He leaves the synagogue, and he walks out, and he enters the house. Yeah, that probably happened within 5 minutes. And he gets there, and he's approached by the fact that the mom is sick, the mother-in-law is sick. He goes over to her, reaches down, grabs her, and pulls her up, and she is totally healed, and she starts ministering to them. Okay, now we pick up in the same event of our Lord, the same day. At evening, when the sun had set, notice that Mark goes out of his way to state this in two different ways. It's at evening, and then he reinforces the thought, after the sun had set. Now, why is that significant? Well, here's why it's significant. It was against the rules to do work, to be out and about for just any old purpose, personal purposes, on the Sabbath. The Sabbath ended at sundown. Notice that these people were serious about doing their best to be right with God. And so they had seen and heard and they had witnessed in the synagogue what the Messiah had done, what Jesus had done, and they were stunned by it, but they were disciplined by their religious upbringing so that they didn't move an inch until the sun went down, because then it was okay to go moving around. And now what happens? Sundown, it's the Sabbath is over, it's now the first day of the week, the way they account for things. And they brought to him, that by the way is in the Greek, it's an imperfect for a few in here that would recognize what that means. It meant that this went on and on and on. It was an ongoing situation. So he brought to him all, and that's emphatic all, who were sick and those who were demon-possessed, and the whole city gathered together at the door. First of all, Capernaum is referred to as a city. That gives you a signal on something. They'd only talk about places in that day and age as a city if it was fairly largely populated. Nazareth would not have been referred to as a city. It would have been referred to as a village. So there were a lot of people around here, and it's talking about how they all bring their sick people with them. Anybody that was diseased, anybody that was having problems, they were bringing them to the house. And the whole city was gathered together. Obviously, I don't know, I don't think they were implying that absolutely every individual in Capernaum showed up at the door, but it was a vast, large showing of the people that had shown up for this event. They said, wow, if he's here and he's doing that, I want to get my brother and my sister and my child and my mom and my dad, I want to get them over here and get their problems taken care of while the opportunity exists. And the whole city gathered together at the door, and then he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons and did not allow the demons to speak. Notice, the only two references to identifying Jesus Christ was, first of all, the voice that came from heaven at the baptism, and then that one demon that was healed the day before. And now he's healing them again that evening, and he does not allow them to speak, because they would not have understood Jesus as the Messiah from the demons. That's a logical conclusion. And he did not allow the demons to speak because they knew him. And now we go to the last portion of it, preaching in Galilee. Now in the morning, so he is, now picture this. I don't know what time you went to bed last night, but he was working and working and working and working. He was ministering to all of these people. They were coming. Do you think that might have been exhausting? I would think it would be, because Jesus Christ took upon him the form of a human being, and he got thirsty and hungry and tired like we did. He has healed all of these people, had all of these people coming to him with all of their problems, and he dealt with it and dealt with it and dealt with it and dealt with it all after the sunset. And now the very next thing we recognize is that now, early in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, Jesus couldn't have slept but a couple hours. It would be the logical conclusion. And obviously, early enough and quietly enough so that the rest of the disciples that were with him didn't even note that he had gotten up and gone. He went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed. Who is this we're talking about? We're talking about Jesus himself. Well, he was on earth, felt a need to get alone with God the Father in a quiet, solitary place early in the morning, even after serving in an exhausting manner the day before. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him, and they said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." When I read that, I sense a little bit of sarcasm. Where have you gone? What are you thinking? You know, that type of a thought. What are you doing out here? All the people are there and they want to talk to you. Notice what he does. But he said to them, "Let us go into the next towns," plural, not cities, the little villages now, "that I may preach there also, because for this purpose I have come forth." You notice the contrast? Everybody wanted to be healed. And Jesus said, "Well, I do that, that's for sure." He had a purpose in doing that. But his greater purpose was to communicate the truth of who he is and the need of people for what he offers. And he was preaching in the synagogues throughout all of Galilee and casting out demons. And that's the verse that I'm saying would probably last several weeks, if not months, because he's going from place to place once a week. This is a look at Capernaum, one of the archaeological places, the most likely place that it is. There is the house of Peter, and there is the temple. I mean, the synagogue, I should say. And you can see the proximity. They're very, very close. And this is the part that they have dug up archaeologically. That's another view of it, looking down at it. This, by the way, is the wilderness area. Now, it has been planted and cultivated, but this would have been pretty barren land in his day. It would have been pretty rough. They have cultivated it and irrigated it, so it's a little different today. Jesus lived a productive and effective and significant God-centered life. When he was here, for especially his 3 years of public ministry, boy, was it intense. And we are challenged to do likewise. The very same kind of life that you and I are supposed to live. The truth is, he did it, he approached life in such a way that we can learn three fundamental principles from this passage. Not with any length, but I want to briefly come back and share those three principles that are found in this portion of scripture we looked at, and how we can apply that to our lives to be more Christ-like. Well, as I stated, we have a wonderful example in our Lord Jesus Christ, a wonderful example that we have been challenged in many, many different ways to model. He puts forth in this passage a challenging agenda. I don't know about how many of you feel like your life is already too busy, but many of us do feel that way. But I am reminded when I meditated on this passage, being busy is not what it's about. You have to be busy doing the right things for it to really count. And therefore, I use this, the Lord used this in my own life to cause me to step back and evaluate where is the proper balance. I'm going to share with you what I think are three very primary areas in which we need to make sure we have each one of them involved. We need to be involved in each one of these. We have in 2 Corinthians, we are reminded, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9, "In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." Jesus Christ is all God. There's no question about it. But we also know from Philippians, he took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. He totally became human. He came down here, having lived all eternity, and he comes down here and takes upon himself the form of a human baby. Was in a womb, was born, and then grows up. He identified totally with us. In this time and his time on earth, he experienced the same challenges. He got tired. He got hungry. He no doubt got exasperated with different situations. He experienced all of the same, but without sin. He never responded inappropriately to us. That, by the way, is a blessing. If you don't recognize it, it is why we can go to Him in prayer. We can go to Him in prayer no matter where you are. Some of you are struggling with some pretty painful stuff right now. You can go to Him and He knows your heart. He can relate, He can connect. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. That's Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. So when I think about this life experience of our Savior, I am reminded that He went through all of this so that I can go to Him boldly, recognizing He totally understands who I am and what's going on in my life, and I can make my appeal to Him. But now going back to the passage, what did He do so far in the passage? He was reaching out to the hurting. He was walking around and He had an eye for those that were afflicted. And He would, like He did to the mother-in-law, He reached down, grabbed her hand and lifted her up. And then after that was announced all over the place, and because of His healing in the synagogue, masses came to Him. And what did He do for those masses that came to Him with all of their problems? He was available. He invested in each one of them, one after another, and many were helped. Many were helped. I tie that in with our Sunday school lesson this morning in our one adult class. We were studying James, and one of the passages we read is in James chapter 2, verse 8. It says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, James chapter 2, verse 8, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And if you do that, you do well. Now, I want to just stop right there for just one second. Think about how you invested the last 7 days. Do you have any evidence that in fact you model this aspect of life? That in fact you invest in the lives of others? That you are demonstrating that you love them? You're meeting their needs? You're reaching out to them. I'm certain that if I open up the floor for some testimonies, some could stand up right now and say, no, I did specifically this with this person, and I did this with that person, but I'm not talking to that person right now. I'm asking the rest of you. This is the life that we are supposed to model. Now, do you think there are people that you know that are hurting and need some help? Do you know anybody that would fit that description? That's hurting and needs some help, needs some encouragement. Anybody in here identify someone in your own mind? Can you raise your hand if you can identify somebody that's hurting and needs some help? Okay. If you can't, you really ought to just repent right now because your eyes have been closed, okay? There are tons of hurting people. Now, this is not a deep theological truth, but it is extremely important. If you want to be Christ-like, you need to stop ignoring that situation and ask yourself, what would the Lord have me to do? How should I be God's instrument in this situation to be a help? It is really easy to get upset with people that are having trouble all the time, because a lot of times it's self-made, isn't it? But you know what? That's part of helping. Get involved, get close enough so that you can guide and you can encourage and you can direct. So, I just spent 7 minutes on it. Here's the truth. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ and you purpose to be the man or the woman that God wants you to be, then I am telling you, you need to open up your eyes and look around and identify the hurting individuals. And hurting is a broad term. It may be physical, it may be emotional, it may be problems, it may be loneliness, it may be all sorts of things. But you know what I mean. People that are just, things aren't going well for them. You and I, if we are going to be Christ-like, need to open up our eyes and open up our lives and commit time to investing in them. Be a blessing. Isn't that a song, Make Me a Blessing? What's the hymn number to that thing? Okay, you find that one. Okay, I want to just go to the next point. In verse 35, what happens? After he is busy doing this stuff, exhausting himself in the lives of others. That's the sweet part about it. He was not exhausting himself going on a bike ride. He was not exhausting himself going shopping all day. He exhausted himself investing in others. And then in verse 35, now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight. What does that tell you? I'll tell you what. One thing it tells me is he did not put a tremendously high priority on sleep. He obviously got enough to keep going, but that was not the main event. You ever been around people, maybe it's you, that sleeping is one of the main events in life? I'll tell you, one thing I recognize in working with people that have been overwhelmed by addiction, as they start to get their life together, they obviously need to get physically recuperation. You know, they got to get back up and going. So I understand that. But even after that, one of the things that in my discipleship I often work on is say, listen, staying in bed long periods of time is not what God wants you to be doing. Get yourself out of bed and get going. Look at what Jesus does here. Did you find that one? What's the hymn number? 670. Okay, before we leave this other point, could you go to the piano? Thank you. Will you get that up there? I want you to stand and sing this. We're going to sing the first verse. Everybody looks like they're kind of tired today, so I'm going to break it up here. Think about the verse and the words of this. This author, the writer of this song, understood the principle that I was trying to bring forth. Number two, we see him get up, our Savior get up, early in the morning, and he goes off by himself to get alone. Now, just so you don't think that this is the Synoptic Gospel in Luke chapter 4, it's the same point. He says, now when it was day, he departed and went into the deserted place. That's Luke chapter 4, verse 42. But then Luke, in another incident, in Luke chapter 5, verse 16, said, so he himself also withdrew into the wilderness and prayed. In John chapter 6, verse 15, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. And then in Matthew chapter 14, verse 23, he went up into the hills by himself alone to pray. Our passage says, now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed. Okay, if you want to be like Jesus, okay, I'm assuming if you are a believer, you recognize that's what you ought to want. If you want to be like Jesus, you may need to change something that's going on in your life. He set aside time. And we're not talking about the one-minute devotion. That is not the implication of this passage. He gets up early, and he goes some distance so that he's all alone, so that he can invest some time. It's hours by every indication, not minutes. A significant part of his schedule was devoted to connecting with God the Father. In seminary, I have the opportunity to teach a particular class to all of the MDiv graduates. It's a required class. And what I find fascinating, that often some of my expectations for the class, which I think should be automatic, prove to be very problematic. And I have them journal and keep track of what they do for a quiet time, and I put enough restrictions onto it so it cannot be 2 or 3 minutes. It needs to be a noticeable amount of time where they spend a time alone with God. Okay. It's not only time. The emphasis on all of those passages that I read was alone. It was in a situation where there was not distraction. Now, I don't know about you, but that piece is even harder for me than time. Getting alone. I end up doing it often in my bedroom when it's still quiet, and I am so thrilled that I live in a day and age when there's technology like the iPhone where you can have your Bible and it's perfectly quiet and I can read for a lengthy amount of time and I can pray and I can reflect and I can interact with my God. Now that's how I do it, but here is the truth. If you want to be like the Lord, you're going to have to put some time into your relationship with Him. If you want just a casual, superficial walk with God, make this superficial. You will get exactly what you invest in it. But if you want it to be meaningful, and I'm telling you, every one of us should want it to be meaningful. And if you don't want it to be meaningful and you are a genuine believer, you better watch out what's ahead for you. Because I know God wants it to be meaningful. And then if God wants it and you don't want it and you are really one of His, you better get prepared. He chastens him whom He loves to accomplish what He wants. And you might be confronted with some pretty tough days ahead. Pretty tough sledding ahead. So time and alone. And the other aspect of this time and alone is He wasn't just walking around looking at the leaves and noting how many different types of birds there were. He was alone with God. So I step back and I ask myself, okay, now how do I get alone with God? Well, I do it in several different ways, to be very honest with you. One important piece of this is to read Scripture alone. I read it like it'd be a letter from my wife. I read it in a very personal sense. I say, Lord, what is Your message for me? So I am reading and I'm listening for what the message is that God has for me. I'm praying. It isn't one way. I know that there was a point in my marriage that I really exasperated my wife because I wouldn't really sit and talk to her. I would not sit and listen. I was always too busy. You remember those days? It led us almost down to a disaster where we really came close to not being able to keep our marriage together because one of the pieces of that puzzle is that I wouldn't listen. I wouldn't invest time in it. With my relationship with God, I spend time listening for the voice of God in my life. Not audibly, but the prompting of the Spirit. I look and I ask myself, God, what do You want me to do? How would You want me to respond? Lord, guide me. Guide me through Your Word. Guide me through the prompting of Your Spirit. Guide me through circumstances, but guide me. And I interact with Him. I worship Him. I praise Him. I thank Him for who He is. I thank Him for the fact that He, by His own sovereign plan, saw fit to open up my heart so I'd understand that I was a sinner. And I was destined for damnation. Had He not helped me understand who He was and that He died for my sins. So, what am I saying here? As much as I want to challenge you to commit to meeting the needs of someone in the next 7 days, I want you to reevaluate whether or not you're really spending alone time with God. And if not, do so. And the third truth that I got from this passage was that He lived with purpose. This is a fascinating way this ends in verse 38. Verse 37, everyone is looking for You. They came out and they said, now listen, Jesus, why are You out here? Why are You doing this? All of the people, You wanted to be the Messiah. You wanted to have the people all come to You. They were all coming. They all wanted to see you do more miracles. They're all around. They're all talking about it. And why in the world are you out here in the wilderness? That's the message that they were giving Jesus. Now notice, Jesus was not distracted by the opportunity for temporal popularity. Let us go into the next. But he said to them, I'm not buying any of that. He said, let us go into the next town that's verse 38, that I may preach there also, because for this purpose I have come forth. And then verse 39 says, he went about preaching in the synagogues throughout all Galilee, casting out demons. Okay, what does that tell us? It tells us that our Lord understood why he had come. I stand before you and I understand why I've come. You recognize we give away 5,000 pounds of food a month, something like that, probably more than that now. We have a lot of Bible studies that are conducted every single week in the jails to be an encouragement to people there. We just do a lot of things. We help people that are otherwise unemployable find jobs. We have one of our men that started a ministry that employs just shy of 50 people that were otherwise unemployable. Okay, we do all of those things, but let me just remind all of us. At the end of this life, whether a person is hungry or full, or whether they're employed or unemployed, is not going to be the issue. It is appointed on a man once to die, and after this, the judgment. Jesus clearly never lost track of this truth. He reached out in compassion because it is a powerful way to connect with people. But he understood it wasn't their temporal or felt needs that were most critical. It was their heart. In John chapter 10, verse 10, it says, the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy, but I have come that you may have life and that you may have it more abundantly. He wants us to experience the fullness of walking with God. In Luke chapter 19, verse 10, he says, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Jesus came down here to reach out to us who are dead in our trespasses and sins so that we would recognize that he died substitutionally, paying the price for our sins. And all he wants us to do is to believe in him and that message. Trust him. In Luke chapter 4, it says, I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent. The crowds sought him. But he wasn't looking for popularity. He was looking for souls. In Matthew chapter 17, I was reflecting on this concept of priorities. And I recognized that Peter, James, and John were taken up into the Mount of Transfiguration. You remember that in Matthew chapter 17? Many of you would remember that story. They go up there and they're exposed to Jesus Christ in all of his glory. And it was stunning. And two other individuals show up at this event. And Peter says, listen, I want to build some altars and we want to worship you here. Now notice the tension that happens. Lord, this is wonderful. This is Matthew chapter 17. If you want me to, I will make three shrines, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. It would have been wonderful for Peter to stay on the mountain in that experience. That had to have been a thrill. In fact, it impacted Peter 30 years later. So it was thrilling. But Jesus said no. They came down from the mountain and immediately started to minister to other people. And they ministered to reach them with the good news of Jesus Christ. Okay. Here's what the message is of the morning. Jesus modeled that he had a heart to meet the needs of others. And we are to have a like heart with his. And so I've challenged you to look around and invest yourself in meeting the needs of someone hurting in the coming week, in a tangible enough way so that you could specifically give testimony about it. Number two, I am challenging every one of us to evaluate what we are doing in regards to getting alone on a daily basis with Jesus, with God, in the Word of God, in prayer, in meditation. Because that is and always has been an integral part of walking victoriously with the Lord. Not found in much of Christendom in America today. It's just going to church on Sunday and that's enough. It's not enough from God's perspective. And third, you and I have all been sent out. If we know the Lord Jesus Christ, we should be talking to others about Jesus. We should be witnesses for Him. We should be going into all the world and preaching the gospel. And so those are my challenges to you today. My prayer is that all of you will seriously take those challenges and become more Christ-like in the days ahead. If you're here and you do not know Jesus Christ, my prayer is that the Spirit of God would be prompting you to investigate who Jesus is and why He has so radically changed the world. Heavenly Father, we thank You. We thank You for who You are. We thank You for what You've done. We ask You, Lord, these are very specific, tangible, easily, they're doable things. I pray that as a group, we would individually commit to them so that we could be more usable to reach the world in just the way You would prefer. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.